him up this time either, did he? Okay, where is she at? She's not here, is she? That's what she gets for missing. Okay. Well, amen. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And the first three verses, I'm going to be there most of the time. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes to the church of Ephesus. He says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now, he tells us there's a certain way that we as Christians, the children of God, should walk. Then he begins to describe it in verse 2 and 3. He says, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Now, the Holy Spirit leads Paul to give this church three chapters of doctrine. And then when he comes to chapter 4, he begins to deal with some practical things in this epistle. And the first thing he tells the church is to walk worthy. And, you know, we ought to have a godly, circumspect walk with God. People should see our walk. They should see we're different. That's what's wrong with a lot of things today. There's not much difference in the world and the child of God or the proclaiming child of God today. You know, God makes us different when we get saved. Everything's different. And when we were in Ireland, we met a lady who was a great sinner. And she had come over to the neighbor's house where we were staying. Debbie and I were staying. And we began to talk to her. And it was New Year's Eve, and she had already started a little bit early celebrating. And she was a little bit flagrant and kind of got in our face and then kind of plopped back and said, oh, I bet you were just a little bitty Sunday school boy. And I told her quickly, no, not at all. We did not even attend church. And I gave her my testimony, but the fact is that when God comes into our life, there's a different walk. And we ought to walk that walk with him. Now, later on in this chapter, he's going to tell these Christians to take on the whole armor of God. He's going to tell them to be filled with the Spirit. He's going to tell them to be right in their authority, the right relationships and family with husband and wife and with children. But in this chapter 3, he speaks about walking worthy. He speaks about unity in the body. He says in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And there is so much dissension today. You have to walk on eggs almost just to talk with people. And there's so much dissension. And we should not have this kind of dissension in our church. And we should not have it in our homes, in our Christian homes. This kind of dissension, this type of unruliness, this kind of fragmented thing, that's clear to see where Christ is not. But for those of us who are believers, that should not be in our marriage. It shouldn't be in our parenting. Shouldn't be in our home. Shouldn't be in our church. So he begins to speak about the unity in verse 3. And these verses give us three things that bring unity if presence and causes disunity if absence. And I want to use some of these words tonight, and I'm actually really veering off from my notes tonight. I've been reading my notes in my office, and I thought, you know, the Lord just met with me, and I just think I got something better, so I'm just kind of speaking without the notes too much. But let me say that he speaks about, in verse 2, he uses two words, lowliness and meekness. Lowliness, he says in verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. Lowliness simply translates humility. And we are a very proud people. You know, when we were in Bible college years ago, we used to joke, and it was a joke. We'd say, you know, I've just written a book. It's called Humility and How I Achieved It. But there is a great need for humility. And he's speaking about lowliness here. Many of the problems that we experience in our life, in our marriage, in our home, in our church, is because of a great lack of humility. I believe that those who refuse to humble themselves will face humiliation one day. But there seems to be a great desire and a tremendous need to really self-promote ourselves and to even embellish ourselves when we really need to be humble people. A lack of humility is causing great strife and problems. And we have absorbed this world's philosophy that to be self-asserted. A long time ago, many years ago, and Debbie and I were just not been married too terribly long, and we had friends, and he was the deacon in the church where I was the associate pastor, and we had known them a long time, and I noticed they started coming to church in separate cars. Now, sometimes that's needed, but I think that we ought to travel as a family as much as possible in cars. Now, sometimes you can't do that, and I'm not trying to make anyone feel bad if you did that tonight, but I'm just saying that they just started driving separate cars. And then we saw a change in their marriage. And we were talking one day, and the wife said that she had been going to assertive classes. Can you imagine? And that she had not learned how to really assert herself, and that she was just a pushover, and that she needed to learn how to say no, and she needed to learn how to stand and lay out her case and her thoughts. And I think all that's, the wife should be able to do those things. But to take assertive classes, and it wasn't long after that that they divorced. The child of God, the children of God, we cannot operate the way the world operates. Otherwise, we'll end up where the world ends up. And it begins with lowliness, humility. And when we absorb the world's philosophy and this self-assertiveness, and we become self-absorbed with ourselves. And I said something Wednesday night, a couple of Wednesday nights ago, that has really, I hope it's helped you, it's helped me. But you're either a mirror Christian or a window pane Christian. And the mirror Christian, all you see is yourself. Can I tell you something? If you left this morning service and all you felt was you were too cold, or you were too hot, or the service was too long, or some, you're a mirror Christian. You're looking at yourself. It's all about you. And Jesus never set that kind of example for us. It was always about others. But when we, whatever we have in our life, whether it's pain or lonesomeness or whatever it could be, when we are a mirror Christian, we see through the window, we see through the glass, and we see others who need help that we minister to. Now, we are, in some cases, guilty of this self-assertion, of this self-exaltation. We make ourselves better than what we are. We talk about ourselves. And I want you to just really give, if you would, give a consciousness to when you're talking in communication. Are you promoting yourself? Let another man praise thee, the Bible says. And be careful if you're, talking about yourself and the great things. And let me tell you something I have learned. I've learned that the older I get, the better I was when I was young. It's really unbelievable. I was a very good basketball player. I was an all-star player in public school, so I was a good ball player. But I have a friend who posted one of our games online, and there's some things were different that night. But I looked terrible that night. And it's the only game, and his name is Eric, and it says Eric's best game. Well, it's because it was Rick's worst game, I think, you know. And we can talk about games and things like that and of our youth. But, you know, it really doesn't matter anymore, does it? Those things just don't matter. And as we talk about it, we have a tendency to embellish ourselves to make ourselves look better. We are self-exalting. Now, God's position for his people is that we are to be servants. And if you do not embrace lowliness, humility, you'll never be a servant. We see the word lowliness. Then he mentions meekness. Verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Meekness is not weakness. There are some who think, well, you know, he's a meek man, when actually he's a weak man. But meekness, it translates an absence of the spirit of retaliation. It's showing patient restraint, not easily offended, no need to strike back. Meekness. And this is something we need in our Christian walk. If we're going to walk worthy, this is what we need. We need lowliness, humility, and we need meekness. We need to have patience, restraint. Meekness should never be mistaken for weakness. A meek person, listen, a meek person is an individual who is strong enough, secure enough, and spiritual enough to not have to set the record straight. Do you get that? And you may be able to bench press, you know, 300 pounds, but let me tell you something. God needs meekness in his children. We need to be able to dismiss the injustices and the difficult things in life that have been mistreating to us, because the absence of meekness is bitterness. The absence of meekness is hurt feelings and grudges. So a meek man is not a weak man. So he's telling us that if we're going to walk worthy, we've got to embrace lowliness. We need to embrace meekness, humility, and a spirit of patient restraint. And then he gives us long-suffering and forbearance. In verse 2, he said, in verse 1, he lays it out, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And then he says, do this through lowliness and meekness. But then he says, with long-suffering. Long-suffering means patient. Patience in things or patience in matters or in life. Long-suffering, it's patience. In things, you know, there will be always those things, or matters in our life, and especially in the Lord's work, that will demand that we be patient. If you are upset, it's probably not a good time to engage someone about the upset. You might want to be patient with it. There are good people who mess up and they make their own decision or they do the wrong thing, but don't let that one fumbling the ball be their defining moment when they have served God and done great things for God for many years. So there's this long suffering, being patient, waiting, allowing things to take place. Always the things, the matters of life, but letting the Lord to work in those things, because God demands patience in us. Then he says forbearance. In forbearance, it means to be patient with people. You know, sometimes we're not very patient with people. And I think these are things that if we don't conquer and embrace, we're not going to walk worthy. You know, you can be saved and still not walk worthy. And we see that Forbearance is being patient with people. Patient with people who are unkind. And just because somebody's unkind to you doesn't give you a license to be unkind back. You know, you fathers should understand this, that you carry a lot more than 50% of weight in your home and family and the approval that you give. But if you're constantly, you know, barking and snapping and barking and snapping and you're just constantly, I'm the man, I'm the one in charge. Everybody knows you're the man. Everybody knows you're in charge. There. But you need to give acceptance. And you need to be loving and kind. Doesn't mean that you need to not address things that need to be addressed, especially with children. You can be harsh and cold to your wife. And you're a brutish man if you do that. You don't have to, you can still straighten stuff out and fix things, but you don't have to be bullying. Forbearance, patience with people, patience with unkind people, patience with ignorant people. People who are ignorant. There's some people who just, they're just ignorant people. And they don't know. And we don't need to be the one to offend them or harm them. But there's a lot of times that we deal with a situation where the person's ignorant. And they don't know what the Bible position is on that. They don't know what the right thing is. And quite frankly, sometimes it's amazing what some people say in ignorance. It just shows where they're at. But how we deal with them shows where we're at as well. We're to be patient with people who deliberately set out to hurt us. I'll tell you a personal story tonight that happened to me several years ago. I guess probably about 6 or 7 years ago, I was preaching at a church, and there's a man who came up to me. It's a large church, and he came up to me. He began to ask me questions, and they were personal questions. If you came up to me and said, do you love Debbie? I'd say, oh, I love her. But if you came up and said, when was the last time you and Debbie fought? I'd say, mind your own business. That's a personal question. It was right before the service tonight, to be honest. But no, it wasn't that. But he came up and he was prying. And he asked me a question. And I said, and understand, I'm just about to go up on the platform to preach. And he asked me this question, and I said, well, and the answer was fine, F-I-N-E, fine, fine. It's fine. And then he said, well, you say it's fine, but then he began to dig and to share some things that were very near and dear to mine and Debbie's heart and had totally destroyed us and was very hard and difficult. And he said, isn't this true? I said, that's true. He said, well, then why did you lie and say fine? And I said, well, I did not lie. I said, I don't know who you are. And you're not on the level to go into that depth of my personal life for me to even give discussion with. So with you, it's fine. That's what I told him. I preached the service. And after the service, he came to me. He said, Pastor Savage, I want to ask you to forgive me. I came to you deliberately trying to hurt you, was what he said, wasn't it, Deb? He said, I just wanted to hurt you. And I said, well, you accomplished your goal. And I said, but I forgive you, brother. And he said, well, thank you for forgiving me. There are people who are ignorant, and there are people who are unkind, and there are people who deliberately want to just hurt you. Now, let me tell you, those people who want to hurt you, what goes around comes around. You reap what you sow, and that certainly happens. And vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. We need to walk away from that. But understand this. Regardless if people are unkind, if they're ignorant, if they are mean-spirited and deliberately have an agenda to hurt us, nonetheless, according to the Bible, the Lord expects us to be forbearing with them. We don't get a by. We don't get a pass. You know, this situation that I had, I was thinking about the service. I was thinking about the Spirit, what God was doing. I was thinking about this pastor who invited me to preach at his church. I didn't want to cause a scene or a problem there. But after it was over, Debbie knew I was distraught. She asked me, and I told her the situation. She was very upset over it. For someone just to come and deliberately try to hurt you, you know. Now, it's within me to poke him in the eye. But, you know, sometimes the hurt's so deep that nothing else even matters. He says lowliness. He says meekness. He says long-suffering. He says forbearance. And then notice in verse 2, he says, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Now, love is always appropriate. In John 13, verse 35, the Bible says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And I want you to know, I sure love you all. And so does Debbie. Well, you're a pastor and pastor's wife. And I know some of you are weak and some of you fail and some of you continue to fail. And there's some of you, you know, you drive me crazy. You drive me absolutely mad. You know, I don't know when you're ever going to buckle up. I don't know when your tread ever is going to hit the road. I don't know when God is ever going to be first and when you're going to teach that to your kids. I don't know. But I love you anyway. I want to be patient and long-suffering. I'm certainly going to be forbearing. And when we love, love is appropriate because when we love one another, it makes all those things possible. You see, I've told my grandchildren this. One day, if a day comes, and God forbid, but if it comes, and you've done something terrible, you've done something stupid, you've done something shameful, you've done something that is even hard for you to mention, you call your papa and granny, and wherever you are, whatever you've done, wherever you're at, whatever has happened, we'll help you. We'll help you. Love is always appropriate. Love is the natural, proper, and correct thing for God's people. Love is. And, you know, the problem with us, are you listening? The problem is we don't love him the way we ought to. If we love him, we will keep his commandments. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's a love issue. Until we love the Father right, how can we love one another right? Until we love the Father right, how we can love our spouse right or love our children properly? Love is the natural, proper, correct thing, and God's people should have love one for the other. Love is and can be absent. You know, it's disappointing to the Lord when our relationships with God's people are marked by selfishness, by irritations, by bitterness, or by a multitude of ungodly attributes. And God is grieved about this. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, the Bible says, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, these ladies are serving in the church in Philippi, and they are at odds with each other. Isn't it interesting? It's two women, not two men. Now, there's all kinds of things we could develop from this. Although it could be a man and a woman. But Syntyche, it means, it translates that speaks. And Euodias translates sweet scent. These are two women in Philippi who had apparently become estranged with each other. They were prominent women in the founding of the Philippian church. Lydia was the first convert in Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. Her house was the home for the missionaries in Acts 16, verse 40. But notice there's a repetitiveness of the word beseech. He, in verse 2, he says, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche. The word beseech means to plead or to beg. So he's pleading with them to come to one mind. It gives a special emphasis here. Paul, he desires for them to be of the same mind, that they be reconciled, and that harmony be restored to the church. You know, I mean, people, they don't really care about the harmony of the church. It's because they don't have harmony in their home. It becomes a way of life for them. So whether the difference related to doctrine or to something else, we're not told what their difference was. But we do know that they had an issue of difference. Now, notice it says in Philippians 4:2, same mind in the Lord. So they were doubtless professing Christians. They were leaders of the church. So Paul, he exhorts them to make the Lord the greater object of their affections, and in the regard for him to bury their petty differences. And that's what we need to learn to do in life in general. I have seen people, and I've counseled people, that they want to win so bad they don't care what they destroy or tear up. They want to win. Love is appropriate, love is absent, and then love is amazing. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, love or charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Love can do and can accomplish what nothing else can do. There was a young lady who lived in an insane asylum. It's a true story. And she was very much behaved as an animal. She was filthy. You could not bind her to wash her. Her hair was long and tangled and was matted. And they would come and bring her food and put it on a pan on the floor and slide it through the slot in the floor and the bars. And she would come and she would grab it and she would eat it with her hands and gobble it down like an animal. There's another young woman there who was a matron who was hired by the insane asylum to do lowly common jobs. And she saw this young lady and she had great pathos for her. She considered herself, if that were her. So she made a pan of brownies and she went to her on her own and put it on the floor and slid it under. And the young lady came and she devoured the brownies and gobbled them down like an animal. This young lady, her name was Ann Sullivan, began to come to her on a daily basis with brownies. And they became so recognized and attached that she could literally now reach her hand through the bars and give it to the young lady and begin to unwind and untangle her hair. This was noticed by the professionals, the experts, and they told her that she had a special knack with working with troubled people. She continued working with this young lady, and she brought her sanity back. She bathed herself. She dressed herself and before Ann left this place, she lived in her own apartment by herself. Isn't that marvelous? That's marvelous. It's a true story. The experts and the professionals came to Ann Sullivan and said, "We know of a case down in Alabama of a young girl who is blind and deaf. And she is out of control." And for someone who was blind, they would teach them to read Braille. They could have a CI dog and they could have a cane. For someone who was deaf, they could teach them sign language and how to read lips. But this young lady was blind and deaf both. And they asked Ann, "Would you consider going down and would you go and try to help this young Helen?" When Ann got there, it was something else. She would go from plate to plate and throw things off the table, and she was completely out of control. The mother was so loving and caring as the father. They had cotton fields and they had a huge farm. And they tried for a long time to make an impression and have a breaking through for Helen, but it just did not come. The day came when Ann said, "I want to take Helen away. I want to take her away. I feel like you both are intrusive and you cancel out my authority, and I want to take her away." Well, they would not hear of it. But the father put an ingenious plan together and said, "We will put her on a carriage and we'll ride her all over town and we'll tell her goodbye and that she's going on a trip. She's going to go to a special home." And they had a servant's house just across the yard from their house. And that day they rode all day. I'm not sure. I don't think they took a train, but they might have, but I don't think so. And it was late in the evening. They were tired from traveling and dusty. And Ann Sullivan took Helen into the little house just across the yards from her parents' house. But little did she know. And the parents promised not to invade and not to come in there. And Ann said, basically, "If you interfere, I'll be leaving." When things seemed to just be impossible, there was a final ideal that came. And one day, the former resident of the insane asylum, Ann Sullivan, hit upon this ideal of putting one of the young lady's hands under the pump while signing the letters "water" into her other hand, first slowly, then more rapidly. And finally, understanding broke through. And that night before Helen Keller went to sleep, I think she had learned 36 words. People have forgotten about Ann Sullivan. They know about Helen Keller. She's one of the first women in the country to graduate from college. She's well published. She's became a brilliant lady. And they asked Ann Sullivan, "How did you do it?" And I want to read the quote that she gave. She said, "I don't know what doctors know. I have no degree in psychiatry. I'm not an expert in human behavior. I cannot prescribe medicine to you, but I can love you. Love can do what nothing else can do." And Paul says in verse 3, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace." Walk worthy of your vocation. How? Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, and love. You know, whenever God tells us what we should be or what we should do, he always tells us how to do it. And I want you to really tonight consider yourself. Are you humble? Perhaps you should come in a moment and ask God to forgive you for your arrogance and for your pride. Are you meek? Not weak, but do you have a patient restraint about you to not be easily offended? If you're not meek, if you're lacking meekness, maybe you should find a place at the altar. Are you long-suffering? Are you patient with the things of this world? And are you forbearance? Are you patient with people, even if they're unkind or ignorant? Or if they deliberately, intentionally try to hurt you? Do you love the way God loves? Not a hard message, but it's a punch to the jaw. Because these are the steps of walking worthy of our vocation. Stand with me. Father, I thank you for the truth, and I thank you for just the last minute alteration of this message of how you spoke to me. I don't know if I'll ever be able to preach it again the way I did tonight. But Lord, help us not to feel like we're okay. Are any of us reached the point of humility so much that we couldn't reach a little bit lower to being a servant? Are we meek, or do we easily rile, and do we quickly fly off the handle and let our upset be known? Are we patient, long-suffering? Are we forbearing these people who are unkind and ignorant, and especially these who deliberately try to pick at a scab and try to hurt us? Is our love right for you and for those around us? Do we have a strife between another brother or sister? Are we a Syntyche or a Euodias? God, help us to be right in these areas so that we might walk worthy. Heads are bowed, eyes closed. You know your situation. Don't stand there and pretend like it's not there. Deal with it. Come to the altar. Say yes to God and get victory and start that reprogramming. Start it tonight. Come now.